It's a blessing to be here. I appreciate the opportunity. As the preacher was talking a while ago, and he mentioned about, don't we all have acid? I could hear the buzz out here. And so remind me, this week I was in Olympia, Washington, and at the beginning of the meeting, I forgot to tell my wife about this. At the beginning of the meeting, a lady brought, had him bring by the apartment I was staying in, had him bring three jugs of water, and it's some kind of a Japanese formula of cleansing your body and everything. And so she wanted to, cornered me at church and said, "You got to drink that water. Have you drunk it yet?" And I said, "No, I forgot it was in there." And she said, "Well, no, you got to drink that." And she said, "Oh, we all," and she started giving me all this spiel. And she said, "And we all have way too much acid in our body." She said, "You probably have a lot of acid." I said, "Well, I don't know if I have any problems. I just drink more coffee." "Oh, that's the problem," she said. Got all its. So I took my vitamins with that water one morning, I confess, and that was all I did. But anyway. All right, let's go this morning. Going to take a little different approach to text and try to get right to it. So go to Matthew 24 and hold Hebrews chapter 10. But let's go to Matthew chapter 24 to begin with. Matthew 24. And let's look at the very beginning here. It says, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. I've always thought that was interesting. I wonder what they thought they were going to show Jesus. But anyway, they came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then we have Jesus teaching what is called the Olivet Discourse, his teaching on prophecy. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So when Jesus made the statement in verse number 2, they were going to show him the buildings of the temple. And basically, it turns out he said, "Maybe I ought to tell you something that you don't know." And he said that it's going to happen. "Truly, verily, there shall not be one left here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down." Now, you and I can read that and just keep reading and not necessarily think a whole lot about it. But I assure you that when Jesus made that statement to his disciples, it got their attention. Now, this is shocking and astounding news. Jerusalem, I mean, we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. "They shall prosper that love thee," and we understand the significance of Israel and such as that. But I don't think any of us have a way of understanding exactly what Jerusalem meant to the Jews and what it meant to these disciples. And Jesus just made this prophecy that the time was coming when the temple would not be there and not so much as one stone would be left standing upon another. Now, that could only mean one thing. There's a time of judgment coming. Jerusalem is going to come under attack. The temple is going to be destroyed, thrown down, not so much as one stone left standing upon another. And then he goes into the Olivet Discourse, and of course it's a pretty broad picture of prophecy that comes from Jesus himself. But I have a feeling, now this is just my opinion, you don't even have to agree with it, we can still be friends. But I have a feeling that as Jesus went into the Olivet Discourse and talked about the future, it could be that the minds of those disciples were hung up on this prophecy that was made, that the time is coming, there won't be one stone left standing upon another. That is one significant event. Okay? Now, what we do know is this, is that in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came in, And it happened just as Jesus said, because the city was attacked, it was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, so that it is recorded even by some historians that there was not so much as one stone left upon another. And somebody says, well, isn't that amazing that happened like that? No, it'd be amazing if it didn't happen. Jesus said it was going to happen, so there you have it right there. Take it to the bank, somebody said. That's what's going to happen. And so keep that in mind, and let's go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10. Now, this is a familiar passage to many. I don't know that I could say everybody, but to many. And I want you to look at the last phrase of verse number 24, where Jesus said, the last half of verse 25, where Jesus said, "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what day do you think he was talking about to those disciples? Well, let's just think about this for a moment. The book of Hebrews would have been received and read primarily. I'm so glad it found its way in the Word of God by the providence of God, we know it's the inspired Word of God. But in terms of the disciples and the followers of Jesus in that particular day, the day that was approaching was the day that Jesus prophesied of in that Olivet Discourse, that verily I say unto you that the time is going to come that this temple is going to be destroyed, not so much as one stone left standing upon another. Now, this letter or book that we know as the book of Hebrews would have been read definitely or probably even received primarily by the Hebrew believers in Jerusalem. And so when they read this, Jesus said, the Apostle Paul said, I want you to do what I'm telling you to do, motivated by this. There is a day approaching. Now, the book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 64 to 68 A.D. So let's say 66. Let's just divide it. Say it was written 66 A.D. That means that they received this letter, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, about 4 years before he came in with the Roman army and destroyed Jerusalem. And so that day was really fast approaching. So about three decades or a little more have passed since Jesus said those words, and now we come here and they're receiving this letter, and Paul said, what I'm telling you to do, do it. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, a lot of believers might read that and just think he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. But there was a major event that had to take place before Jesus could come again, although we know the New Testament believers did look for the return of Christ. But there was an event that had to take place. Now, you and I aren't looking for any signs. There are no more events that must take place by the Bible record for Jesus to come again. And we quit looking for signs a long time ago. We're looking for the Savior, amen. But they knew that this day had to come to pass. And Paul said, as you see it, you think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? I do too, so here we go. So Paul's writing and he said, I want you to do what I'm telling you to do and do it so much the more as you see the day approaching. And again, 2 to 6 years before or after they received this letter, then it happened, that day came. And what I want to consider this morning is this. There is a day coming that we're looking for. Now, that's not primarily what the Apostle Paul was talking about, but we know that there's a day we're looking for. By the grace of God, I want to preach on that tonight, but we understand that Jesus Christ is coming at any time. And since that day is fast approaching, and if Paul wrote that he lived in the last times and wrote of the latter days and the last times, then you and I believe we're living in the last days of the last days. That's what I believe very, very, very surely. And so the exhortation or the encouragement or the instruction that Paul gave then for the day that was approaching them, I find is still very, very practical, suitable, necessary for those of us as we see the day approaching that Jesus is coming again. Now, here's the thing I want to show. We're going to read some more of this passage in Hebrews here. But here's the thing I want to show. I can remember back in the 1950s and 60s, when I was a kid growing up in church and everything. I went off to Bible college in 1964. Sandra and I did, and we got married in 1966 before our last year of Bible college. And so anyway, when we went off, I remember the revivals that we had back at our home church and the special meetings and the preaching of our pastor's series. And I can remember preachers bringing to the pulpit stacks of evidence that we're living in the last days. Now, back then, you know, they'd bring articles out of Time and Newsweek and newspapers and articles galore. And I did some of that in the early days of preaching as well, that I would have a stack over here. And, you know, when I'd go to the pulpit, you could just be people saying, oh, boy, here we go. And so you'd read these articles, and these articles would show the conditions of the times. I was just talking to a brother back here just a little bit ago, and we were talking about the decade of the 1960s, which was a very, very tumultuous time. People are saying now, oh, we live in these unprecedented times. Well, I have a real hateful opinion about that kind of thinking because there's never been a time since the Garden of Eden that this world has been a favorable place to live a godly life and do the work of God. There's always been opposition. There's always been hostility. And even right here in our own country, those that study our society and our culture will tell you that the most tumultuous decade, perhaps in the history of this country, was the 1960s. And there was all kinds of riots and violence, and there was a moral decline. Supreme Court decisions we were talking about. That's when it came down in 62 and 63 about no prayer and no Bible reading in the school and public education and such as that and the 1960s. But here's an unusual thing about that time. There were a lot of revivals taking place. There were a lot of churches being planted. There were a lot of souls getting saved. I mean, I'm talking to some veteran servants of God and preachers in this room that are probably of my generation or thereabouts and can look back and remember those times that there was a significant amount of church planting. Missionaries were being sent out of Bible colleges were full and running over and sending young men and women out to start churches and do missions work and such as that. And so it was an incredible time. Now, but what I remember is that these preachers would preach about the second coming of Christ and show how it was near because the homosexual agenda was really beginning to be more public back in the 1960s. And there were people that thought, that's not going to be. And now look what happened, where we are today. Incredible. And so there were all kinds of things that were taking place, riots. How many of you remember, where was it, Kent State or somewhere like that, where the National Guard came in and young people were demonstrating and rioting and they shot and killed several people. I think four or five died like that, shot by our own National Guard. It was a tough time. You might remember we had a president assassinated in the 1960s. And his brother, and Martin Luther King. I mean, and the Vietnam War starting up. I mean, there's just a whole lot going on in the country. And so the preaching was, we need to be ready for Jesus to come. Now, here's what gets me, and what is surprising. And I'm disappointed myself, that as we have passed now, over these past 60 years, from the time of the 60s, 50 to 60 years, no doubt we are closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. Come on, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out. And then we look at the confusion and the turmoil and the ungodliness of the world. And he said there are times are going to wax worse and worse. And we look at all the things that are taking place and there seems to be less preaching about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm not accusing anybody. I mean, I'm responsible too. And I just, to me, in my estimation, we need to get to thinking about that again. Oh, what I was going to tell you about the 60s, here's what a lot of people are doing. There were a lot of teachers, preachers that were taking advantage of the confusion and the tumult of the time, and they would hold prophecy conferences. And I can remember there were those that would follow prophecy teachers all over the place, and they would go to these prophecy meetings. And I remember trying to pastor people that could have been good church members if they had just stayed in town. Yeah, but they were justified not staying in town because they went to hear so-and-so at a prophecy conference. And that was a big, big deal. Then in the 80s, some of you remember, we got cable television. And I remember people saying cable television comes out, this is going to evangelize the world. Well, I'm not sure that cable television turned out to be quite what some were anticipating. And most of the preaching that got on there was, of the radical Pentecostal and all of that kind of stuff, and people took advantage of it. Others that took advantage of it were the prophecy experts. And here's the thing, if you notice, and I've noticed this kind of looking back on ministry, I'm thankful that God kept me from being trying to be an expert in some particular area or field. You know what I mean? Because I remember the times when certain social issues had come up, and I'd feel it was my job from Bible Baptist Church, Stillwater, Oklahoma, even though we were just struggling to pay the bills at that time, it was my job to straighten this out for the whole world from Bible Baptist Church, Stillwater, Oklahoma. So I get up and preach on these things week after week. And finally, I can remember the futility and the frustration of that, and God reminding me in prayer one day that he called me to preach the whole counsel of God. And that I shouldn't go down these pig trails. Well, a lot of them went down the pig trails of the prophecy. And here's what I found out. That if you identify, let's say we're going to teach on prophecy, then you can teach what the Bible says. We're not really licensed to say more than that. And you can say what the Bible says. And then after you've written books about it and had spectacular sermons about it, it's got to keep getting more spectacular or you're going to lose your audience. Or you won't sell any more books. Is everybody with me here? Somebody said, you sound very negative. I'm very negative about some of this stuff that went on in that time. And so all of these experts. And so, yeah, Brother Sam, I heard this guy, Dr. So-and-so, I heard him. And here's what he said about prophecy. And now I'm no biblical genius for sure, but I could tell when something is, this isn't right. This doesn't ring true. That is not what the book says. Well, it's in his book. You ought to read it. It takes a while to, I can't explain it to you, but if you'd read his argument, oh man. I mean, and they were looking for new gems of prophecy, something new. And preachers were providing stuff new. Never mind, it wasn't biblical, but it was new and exciting, and everybody's excited about it. So I go to the Apostle Paul. Now, how many of you think with me that the Apostle Paul could probably take us deeper than most of us are ready to go? What do you think about that? Yeah, I mean, read the book of Romans, for example, and the book of Hebrews. And so this man was, he had intellectual prowess. And he was, more than that, abundant in revelation. That's what he said. And he's not a boaster, one to boast in himself, but he, in defending his apostleship, reminded them that he was abundant in revelation. Somebody said, well, I don't know about that. Well, see who wrote the most letters and books that we have in the New Testament. And so he was abundant in revelation. And while this man was intellectual, deep in theological understanding in every aspect of the big picture, he was knowledgeable, he was capable, he was able. And yet, here's what gets me in this. He is so incredibly practical. Incredibly practical. I was sitting in a meeting one time with some preachers, and the preacher that was kind of conducting or moderating the little session that we were having that particular time, he said, I want you to give me a philosophical response to this, and whatever the issue was. And so he said, I want a philosophical response. So when it came my turn, I gave the response. He said, no, that's practical, not philosophical. Well, Rudy toot toot, is what I thought, you know. And so then we went on a little bit, and I came back with the same answer. And he said, Brother Sam, I'm looking for a philosophical answer, not a practical answer. I said, well, my philosophy is practical. And if it doesn't have any practical application, what on earth is the reason for the philosophy? I thought that was pretty good myself. And so anyway, and that's the way, that's what I see right here in the scripture. Now, was there a significant day approaching? Yes, within 2 to 4 or 6 years, the temple would be destroyed, just like Jesus said. That was bad news for the Jews, I'm telling you that for sure, and a sad state of affairs, and suffering ensued. There's no question about that. And that day was approaching. And the Apostle Paul, writing to them about that day approaching, didn't try to give them some deep understanding that nobody else had ever written. He is just talking to them about, here's how this should affect your life. And the Christian life was to be lived out in the context of a New Testament church. We believe that. You're taught that here. I believe that with all of my soul. All of this is to be played out in the context of a New Testament church. So with this day approaching, what did Paul have to say to them? Well, let's look down in verse number 23. Verse 23. Oh, let's go to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now here's his instruction. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now I'm going to submit to you that for a critical event that was coming, you could not find more practical instruction than the Apostle Paul just gave. You just couldn't. And he talks about holding fast to our profession, stay sound in the faith, stay grounded in doctrine, stay true to the Word of God, and on and on. Then, on the practical level, as they relate to one another, what should we be doing? Excuse me. There's a place for studying Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a place for studying the great prophecies, including those in Zechariah and the prophets. There's a great benefit. I mean, this is how the book of the Revelation starts, that the person that reads this and understands this and acts upon the revelation, we're talking about the book of the Revelation, the person that acts upon that is going to be blessed. So there's a place to study, and the book of the Revelation will make one study. There's no question about that. Hardest preaching exercise I ever did in 55 years was try to preach through the Revelation on Sunday morning. I got to about chapter 11, preacher, and I thought, what have I done, my soul? I'm plowing through this, and man, it's hard and it's difficult to prepare for Sunday morning preaching. You know, I mean, it was difficult. But did it benefit? Oh, yeah, there's still people that are wanting the notes, which totally amazes me, but still want the notes from that series a long time ago. Yeah, there's benefit. But what's this? The Apostle Paul saying, I want you to do what I'm telling you to do, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look how simple it is. Verse 24, consider one another. Consider one another. I wonder if he lived in the 21st century, if he would pick up on our culture that we live in a fairly self-centered society. Well, no, it wouldn't surprise him at all, because he's the one that was inspired by God to write, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. So somebody said, that's a sign of the end times. Okay, well, I think we can start in the book of Genesis and show that man's had trouble with self-centeredness all along, But it kind of defines the culture, defines the society. And he said that in these last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, if you pay any attention to our culture, our society, 21st century United States of America, definitely there's a hang up there, don't you think? Where there is this focus upon the self. And what's so sad is that so often what is going on out here in the culture, no matter how hard we may try and how straight we may preach and how sincere we might be, somehow it kind of finds its way into the church doors and finds its way into church life. And I can just tell you from preaching around and being all over in different churches all the time. I think I've preached in a little over 600 churches now throughout the country. And all of this time, I don't say I've showed up, now I'm going to tell you something. I've been a student the whole time. I'm a student right now. Everywhere I go, I want to learn. I want to see what do I need to pick up here? What do I need to pick up there? But in discussing with pastors and spending a lot of time with preachers, so much of the issues and problems that hinder church life and keep the church from being the lighthouse it's supposed to be has to do with not some major doctrinal battle. You know what it has to do with mostly? Petty selfishness. Just self-centeredness. Somebody got their feelings hurt because they were neglected or done wrong. Somebody says, I was done wrong in church. And here's the sarcastic side of me. And I have to try to get it under control. But I had a bad experience at church. No! How could that be? That's why I want to answer that. I can say some of you don't appreciate it, so that's why I don't answer it that way. But I shouldn't even told you, but that's how I feel like saying sometime. Did you ever think how thin the New Testament would be if churches didn't have problems? Check it out. And what's Paul doing when he writes two letters to the Corinthians? Because everything's smooth, keep it going? No, they had all kinds of issues there. Even in the beloved church Philippi, they had a couple of ladies in there. They're trying to cause problems and couldn't get along with each other. And he had to admonish them. And even when Jesus had the disciples with him, well, we're talking about the very first church that existed, the ones that he had assembled. They were fussing with each other on a regular basis. Now, I'm not justifying anybody's any church that has an issue like that, but I'm just saying the admonition must be needed on all of our part, that let's make sure that we consider one another. Now, you know what consider means. It means take notice, take thought. Try to discern and understanding. You know what she said to me? And on and on and on. Well, cool your jets just a little bit. And let's think about this. Could she have been in a weak moment herself? Do you ever have a weak moment? Well, yeah, but, but. You know, could it be that what's going on in their lives or family or the grief they've endured or something like that, that they may be struggling and just need to, for us just to let them vent maybe? And it's not going to hurt you if somebody said something ugly to you. It's not going to hurt you. Can't hurt you. It hurt my feelings. I'm offended. Well, if you're offended, I've got another lesson, but I don't have time to do it. And it's they that love thy law shall never be offended. Nothing shall offend them. Why are you in a position to be so easily offended? Well, I just think they're selfish. Well, so what would you call what you are if you're able to be offended by petty selfishness? See what I'm saying? And so all he does is just say, consider one another. Now, I remember in pastoring at the Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater, I got called on the carpet, I probably told the story, but by my mother, that I didn't love the church. Now, my mother, I thought, what a privilege to pastor my mother. So what's she doing? Nailing my hide about the way I'm pastoring. I preach too loud, I preach too long, I'm mad all the time, and you don't love the church. My mother said that. And when she said that, I regard my mother because she may be the best Christian I've ever known, at least one of them. And so when she said that, I got to look at it. And you know what I realized? I was considering how the church should look at me and respond to me. But I could see by examination, I could see. I wasn't considering them. Like the Wednesday night, I'm sitting up here and we're singing, song service started, people coming in over there, and some people came in over there, and people are coming in. I look at my wife watching, it's 7:05, and I remember finally getting up when the song service is over, and I said, let me just say something right now that needs to be said. This is a service, a church service like any other church service. This is the house of God. We're doing the work of God. And some of you people coming in here, straggling in here 5 or 10 after and such as that. And I just let them have it. And went over here and sat down while they passed the offering plates or something. And the Holy Spirit said, ain't you something? Ain't you something? At that time, I lived less than 100 yards from the church building. I studied that day. I had all day to get ready. And some of those people came in their work clothes and from driving quite a ways. And I'm sitting there thinking, and I didn't hear any voices. I don't have weird stuff. But the Holy Spirit knows how to convict our hearts and make us stop and think about how some of the dumb things I was saying. And I'm thinking... And it came to my mind, instead of you being thankful that anybody at all would come and hear you preach, you rip up the people that do come, no matter what it took for them to get there. And after the offering and stuff, I got ready to preach. I'd confessed it to God, and I had to confess it to them. You know what I was doing? I was considering myself and how they act, how it relates to me. I was not considering them. I was not considering that some little mama might have come in late because her husband was trying to keep her from coming at all. Is everybody with me here? I didn't consider that. You stop and consider one another. Kind of gives you a sense of kindness and patience that, the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle and patient and apt to teach. Boy, oh boy. It's far from that. And selfishness. Just failure to consider one another. Consider the cause. Consider somebody that walked right past you and didn't speak. Consider that they may have a burden that you don't know anything about. And probably be better off not to know about. And it could be that they're carrying a load of some kind that we ought to just consider one another. Now, I can remember being in ministry and hearing older people say, yeah, kids today, somebody's kids sitting up there, some of them weren't paying attention. And when you were 14, you were really tuned in, huh? Yes, sir. When you were 18, you were never tempted to talk to your girlfriend during church. Huh? You come on. Yeah. Some of you can't remember that far back. The only reason I can remember is I remember talking to her and my dad saying, how would you like to not sit by her anymore? Whoa. Yeah. But consider one another. It's simple, isn't it? This isn't very deep. Well, till we're practicing this stuff, are we really ready for something deeper? I said, if we're not going to take heed to the very simple instructions that he gives. Now, notice what else he said. And consider and provoke unto love and good works. Now, there are many provokers in almost every church. But we got to understand that he said to provoke unto good works. Now, I got to do this quick. You held me up too long on the other stuff. But to provoke unto love and good works. Provoke unto love, yes. Provoke in a loving way. And because of love. And unto good works, right. To do the things that are right. Don't. There's no need trying to make this difficult. Good works is just doing what's good. Doing the right thing. And to provoke unto love and good works. And to provoke has to do with, I love the definition. To provoke has to do with to egg on. For the purpose of motivation. To egg somebody on. To exhort them on. Somebody said exhort's down there. Wait till I get there. Provoke has to do with exhorting them or egging them on, even irritating them. Even to the point they might be irritated that you're trying to provoke them. or move them, incite them to good works. You know, everything about living for God, everything about living an authentic Christian life is opposed by the world. The spirit of our age is against godly, selfless living. It truly is. The spirit of the age is against it. And the preaching of the gospel and an assembly trying to live, read the Bible, it incurs the work of the adversary. Not only is the world not our friend, there is an enemy and his name is the devil. And the adversary, the devil, is opposed to the work of the gospel. You think he's indifferent to a church where there's unity and where there's love and where there's genuineness? And because of the fact that we have to deal with the flesh and the world and the adversary, the devil, then it's necessary that we be mindful of one another and know when it's time to provoke somebody to love and to good works. They may be haltering, they may be missing a step, and they may be going backwards instead of forward, and they need a good word of exhortation, and you're waiting on the preacher to do all the work. And it would be sometimes more beneficial if somebody would come alongside of them and just say, is there a reason I haven't seen you here for whatever service or whatever activity or whatever ministry or whatever it is? And exhort them, provoke them to love and good works. None of us make it alone. I said none of us make it alone. And we ought to provoke unto love and good works. When we had our son came along after the girls, he was born 7 years after his youngest sister. And so old Samuel came along, and man, I was so happy about it. But anyway, he kind of got to this stage about 4 or 5 years old where it's in a boy, I guess. And every hill he saw, Dad, you think we could climb that hill? Oh, yeah, there's no problem with that, for sure. And he just loved to look, think about climbing hills. So when he's about 4, maybe 5, right in there, I took him over to where I was born in western Oklahoma, in Fairview, Oklahoma. And right outside of Fairview, about 8 or 9 miles, you go to this place where they call it the glass, and some people gloss, but it doesn't matter to me, Glass Mountains. And there are these flat top hills out there. Some have seen them. And there are these flat top hills out there. And you can go for miles. And there's these peaks here. They're not big, tall mountains, but high enough. You definitely notice them. And they got these flat tops and rock around the top there and all of that. I don't know how they got there. Sort of like there was maybe a flood or something, and the water receded, and some washed away, and some were left standing. I don't know. I'm sure it took maybe 30 or 40 million years for this to happen, probably. But anyway, it was very interesting. And right out by where my mom was born, it's called Cheyenne Valley in those hills there. And my mom was raised right there in the shadow of what they call Lone Peak, which is the first mountain going that way. And so it's always kind of a special thing because it's a landmark for my mom and where she was raised and all that kind of thing. And so I took my dad, I took my uncle up there when he was 76 years old. I'm 77 years old right now. He was legally blind. And if my son tried to get me to go up that mountain now, I'd say, you're crazy, I ain't going up that mountain. And I took my uncle up there at 76 years old, legally blind. And anyway, once you get up there, it's a sight to see, if he could have seen it. But anyway, we got up there. And so I took my boy this time. I said, Samuel, I'm taking you to Lone Peak. I showed him a picture of it. Man, he was so excited, went over there, and he's about 4 or 5 years old. And so my mom and Sandra were at the car and had the car parked down there and took him over the fence and down this little ditch, and we started up that Lone Peak. And so once you start up, you know, you kind of got a little foothill thing there, and so you're starting to get a little high. And Samuel said, Dad, look. I said, what? He said, look at the car. And Grandma and Mom, they're standing outside the car. I said, yeah, what about it? It looks small. And I could see right then, this may be more than he was thinking, you know, because we had a long ways to go. We got up, we started going higher, we got about halfway up, and he said, well, Dad, this is far enough for me if you want to go back. I said, oh, no, 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 no. We didn't drive 100 miles out here just to go halfway up, but we're going all the way to the top. Okay. So we go always farther, and it's getting steeper, you know. And he says, "Dad, I'm scared. I'm scared. I want to go back. I want to go back." And I set him down on a clump of grass, and I had him sitting there, and I was down here, and he was right here. And I said, "Look me right in the eyeball. Our nose is about that far apart." I said, "Bud, if I have to take my belt off and tie you to my body, we are going all the way to the top. Do you understand that?" "Okay, okay." And he's crying. We're going up the top, and he's begging for mercy, and I'm pushing him on. And I get up to the right to the little ledge, and I have to, I put him on my hand. I give him a push, and he goes up on top. Well, there's a lot of room up there. Now I grab a bush, and I struggle to make my way onto the top. And when I get up the top, he's up there doing this, jumping around. "Dad, look at this. Man, this is wild." He came, put his arms around me, and said, "Thanks for making me go all the way to the top." And I thought, one of these days, we'll be home with the Lord. And not only by the grace of God and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the people that he put in our life to help us go all the way. And you can go to church, and you can be involved in activities, and just pretty much ignore everything about you. But there's somebody that could sure use a good word. I don't know what to say. Well, it's not like I've known what to say, but I'm going to say something. I'm going to try to encourage somebody in some way. You can do that. I don't have a lot of gifts. You don't have to. You just have to have a heart for somebody besides yourself. Provoking. And exhorting. And the word exhort there is the same Greek word that we get comfort from in 1 Thessalonians 4. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Same word. And sometimes there are people that just need you to come along beside and say, "I'll pray for you. I'm sorry. We love you, and we'll be praying for you. Anything else I can do?" Sometimes people need that. And as we see the day approaching, what are we supposed to do? Well, we can dig deeper into prophecy. There's benefit in that. On the practical level, though, what good is all the knowledge that we might gain about the coming of Jesus Christ if we're not following the basic, simple instruction as we see the day approaching, even so much the more? God bless you. Pastor.